With the message that the Lord ordained that we're going to be hearing this morning. And it's just beautiful when he connects those pieces that were not planned by human minds. I tell you that much. We are not that good, but he is that good. He is that good. So we're in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 21. And our topic at hand today, this morning and this evening, both, is the death of Jesus. The saving death of Jesus. I'm going to read verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Heavenly Father, as we look into what you purchased for us on the cross of Calvary today, give us the ears to hear. As always, Lord, I know we come as broken individuals with our own distractions, our own life that is going on outside those doors. And for the next few minutes, Lord, help us to set those things aside and just to give heed to your good news, to give heed to your love for us, to give heed to what you have done for us through the death of Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you may have picked up, this study is going in line with our evening services, which currently we're going through the topic of doctrine of Christology. And we started this study of Jesus Christ starting in the month of October, and we've walked through different aspects of answering the question, who is Jesus and what has he done? And this morning, it falls to the fact that both this morning and this evening, we will be discussing the topic of the death of Jesus Christ. What we're going to talk about this morning, if you grabbed the bulletin, there's a few points on that outline. You'll see that there are four big theological terms written in there that sometimes we see those words and we cringe a little inside because we have no idea what they're talking about. And so today, my purpose is just to give you a very brief and easy way to hang your hat on what those words mean. And so what we're going to do is, this morning we're going to talk about the first two of those words, atonement and propitiation. I think you say propitiation and people just, they just shake a little inside. They just get this blank stare on their face of that. All right, here goes Pastor Zach and some far-off theological concept. We're going to bring it down and we're going to make it nice and easily accessible. And then tonight we're going to talk about those beautiful concepts of reconciliation and redemption. So that's where we're going. Let's get there. The death of Jesus. The heartbeat of Christianity boils down to this concept. It's the concept that it is the great God, God himself, who leaves his position of honor and glory. And he leaves that behind and he condescends to a position of weakness and shame and brokenness and death. And he does it out of love. Love for you. Love for me. Stories of this same, they move us, they impact us, they change us. They help us to understand that there is something tremendous that's about to unfold. These are the stories of those people who turn from that which is good in order to obtain that which is better. We see these stories through the pages of the scriptures, such as those that are culminated in Hebrews 11, the sufferings of those heroes of faith, those individuals who were tortured, who did not accept deliverance because they wanted to obtain a better resurrection. These are those who had the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, of bonds and imprisonments, those who were stoned, those who were sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are those of whom The world is not worthy. Wandering in deserts and in mountains, in the dens and the caves of these earth, these all, having obtained a good report through their faith, received not the promise. These are the men and the women of this world who gave of themselves the greatest sacrifice. These men and women who paid the highest price. Why? What were they looking for? What did they want to see? They wanted to see the salvation of God. They wanted to see that salvation was coming for them. And even though they didn't see the day of the Lord's salvation in their own lives, they had faith and they knew it was coming. And we know that it came in the person of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus, there's something about that name. There's something about that name. Now, it's easy for us to get mystical about it, and in some sense, we like to, because the Bible is very intentional about names. Names mean much, as we've emphasized over this course of this study. But also, Jesus was a very common name of that day. Let's not forget that either. It's like, well, I don't know what it would be like today. You know, the youth of today, we kind of make up a name for everything. But you say like Karen or Paul or Michael from the older generations. It's a common name. Paul even references another Jesus in the book of Colossians. He says, Jesus, we call him Justice, you know, just so we don't confuse him with Jesus. It was a common name of the day. But Jesus means something. Names are given for a reason. Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 1 this morning, he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he was given that name in particular. It's the name Jesus in English. It's the name Jesus in Greek. And it's the name Yeshua in Hebrew. Yeshua. You've probably also heard it said, it's the name Joshua. That's true. That would also be a transliteration of the name of Jesus. And the reason why is that Joshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, means Yahweh, the I am that I am, is salvation. God is salvation. And that is exactly what we see in the person of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' name that is given is definitive to the plan that God has for him. He shall save his people from their sins. And to be sure, one of the greatest titles that we give to Jesus is that of Savior. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Or as we read in our call to worship from Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The necessity of a sacrifice. I think we would all agree with the sentiment that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. It's better to do the right thing up front than need to pay the price for it down the road. It's a lot easier just to walk through the store and not break that priceless Steinway rather than to smash it and then be out $10,000, right? We'd rather not have to pay the price. Rather just do the right thing. It's a lot easier that way. But the problem is that agreeing with that sentiment does not keep our flesh at bay. This is the biggest problem that faces humanity today. We talk a lot about what are humanity's biggest problems. The biggest problem of humanity has always been the same. What do we do with our sin problem? What does man do with his sin? There is a good God who is righteous and true and holy. He is pure. He hates sin. And it is right for a good judge to righteously judge sin. So where does that put us? When we consider our actions against his standard, we even just look at the Ten Commandments. We understand that we fall very short of those Ten Commandments. We say, well, yeah, Pastor Zach, I don't murder anyone, right? We just look at the ones that we do keep, right? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery with anyone. I do my best to honor my parents. You know, I do my best for it, right? That's all that matters, right? We understand that that's not all that matters. Jesus clarified that again on the Sermon on the Mount. We come back to this so often because the Jews tripped over the stumbling block. They said, if we keep the outward actions of the law, it's okay. Who cares what's going on in our heart? That's not how it was meant to be. Jesus clarified on the Sermon on the Mount, it's not murder, it's hatred in your heart. It's not only adultery, it's looking at someone with lust. It's the same thing. And we know that if you have fallen short of one aspect of the law, you are guilty of the whole thing. So when we consider our own hearts and the righteous judge who is standing at the throne, if we are left to our own accord, there is only one word that he can say when that gavel falls. Guilty. Guilty. It's the folly of man to think that we can stand on our own two feet. Jonathan Edwards says, what are we? That we would think to stand before him at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down. Indeed, Jonathan says in another place that unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. From Genesis 3 onward, man has lived and strived and died in a now broken world because sin has left a crimson stain. The wages of our sin, the penalty and the payment for what we had fallen short of, is death and eternal separation from God. The sin has left a crimson stain, but he has washed me as white as snow. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How did he do it? How does the righteous judge deal with the penalty of our sin? How does he effectualize it? And how does he apply it to our account? We're going to look at these four words over this study. Atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Let's start with atonement. Now, you may have heard the word atonement used in a very, very broad usage in modern-day Christianity. Indeed, we use it to mean almost anything. Depending on the commentator you read, they use atonement to mean anything in the world. It's a very simple word. All that atonement means in the Hebrew is the word kafar, which means to cover. That's it. You want a simple definition for atonement? It's a covering. That's all that you need to know about atonement. Now, that concept means that if a wrong is done, the offended individual covers the sin. You cover the sin, you cover the action, and you act as though whatever that misdeed was simply isn't there. And then you proceed along as if that relationship is now forgiven. It's reconciled. You move forward. This is what Peter means in 1 Peter 4:8. When he says, above all, have charity, have fervent charity, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Our love is meant just to cover that sin and move forward. Cover it and move forward. This idea of covering has been around since Eden. It's been around since the beginning. When God killed the animals to make clothing to cover Adam and Eve in their shamefulness. It was more than just a physical covering that was done in that point. There was the death of those animals that is significant. God is revealing a truth, even back then in the garden, revealing a truth that's later expressed and clarified hundreds of years later in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 17:11, if you want to turn there quick, I'll just read one verse, 17:11, but it might help you to read it along with me. In Leviticus 17:11, we are introducing a new topic that hasn't been clarified before, although we're going to see that its shadow has been there from the beginning. It's the concept of a substitutionary sacrifice. Leviticus 17:11 says as follows, "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." This is introducing us to the concept of a substitution, a substitutionary sacrifice. See, the blood is directly related to the life of a creature, because if the blood of the creature pours out, the life of the creature pours out also. And the altar is this in-between place. It's the means that we can transition one to another. It's the way that we can transfer a life for a life or a soul for a soul. God says, I've given you a way that you can cover the sins that you have been found guilty of. That way to cover the sins is on the altar. On that altar, the soul of one creature can be exchanged to cover the blemishes on the soul of another. This practice was implemented even in the garden with the death of those animals that covered Adam and Eve's sinfulness. And it progresses up forward through time, and it helps us to understand why different things played out the way they did. Cain and Abel. Why did God look favorably on Abel's sacrifice and not on Cain's? Because one was a blood sacrifice. Abel offered a blood sacrifice, and Cain didn't. So Cain's face fell. Blood sacrifice was always necessary. We see sacrifices proceed up through the fathers from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They use them, and they're clarified by Moses here in the book of Leviticus. There was always a precedent for the need of that blood, because it was always a life for a life and a soul for a soul. But atonement in itself is an incomplete offering. A covering in itself is not sufficient. Man needs to distance himself from his failures. It's not enough for us to say that that sin is covered. We're not satisfied with that. There remains a very real stain in the place on our conscious mind, our conscious mind. One theologian says, sin that is covered, if we cover our sin, it's neither exposed, we don't see it anymore, so that sounds good, right? But it's neither removed. It's there. Let me give you a good child-rearing example of this. You're out for the night with your spouse, your significant other, and you left the two older boys at home. You know what older boys like to do? Well, they're going to start wrestling. They're going to start tussling while you're out. And they're going to throw one another around until someone's foot goes through the drywall. Foot goes through the drywall. What do? Well, they don't have enough time to replace it. So they move that dresser over. They put a poster up. You pull in the driveway and say, hey, boys, how'd the night go? They can say whatever they want to say, but you know what their mind is thinking about. Funny joke, funny way to think about it, but this is the idea of atonement. This is how man deals with the concept of covering a sin. We covered it, so it's gone, right? No, it's not gone. This is what we understand from that passage we reference so often in the book of Hebrews. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away our sins. It wasn't permanent. It was covered, but it wasn't taken away. So what we see, the way that we understand this need for more than just a covering, is depicted in the Old Testament Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur. It's in Leviticus 16. We're not going to read it for the sake of time this morning, but the whole chapter is a beautiful depiction on why covering is not sufficient. So what happens on the day of Yom Kippur is on this day, all of Israel gathers together. They gather together because they understand that their sins today are going to be cared for the year. A very important day. They gather together, and the high priest brings with him two goats, as well as a multitude of other sacrifices. They're brought before the Lord, and they cast lots for these goats. And so they try to figure out what they're going to do with these goats. It's going to have two options. One goat goes before the Lord, and one goat goes literally somewhere else. The first goat, whoever the lot falls on that first goat, might be the short end of the stick. The first goat is the one that is killed as a sin offering before the Lord. His blood is brought into the veil. It's brought into the holiest of holies. It's brought into the place where God's presence dwelled at this time. And it is sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is going to deal with that second big word that we're not even going to say yet, because we're going to get to that in a moment. Forget the first goat for a moment. Let's go to the second goat. The second goat, the one who got the better stick, is the one that is going to have Aaron or whoever the high priest is at this point is going to lay their hands on the goat. And when they do that, they're symbolically placing the sins of the nation on that goat. And then they confess the sins of Israel onto it, and they send the goat away, and they give him to Azareel. What is Azareel? Honestly, theologians have fought over this way too long. It's not complicated. The literal translation of the Hebrew word Azareel means the she-goat who goes away. They're sending the goat away. This is our scapegoat. Heard the phrase scapegoat? That is our scapegoat. This is literally the goat of escape. They lay the sins of iniquity of the nation on the goat, and they send it out to a land not inhabited. You see, the complete removal of sins is necessary. Non-exposure of sins sounds good. It's not enough. Shakespeare captures this in his epic tragedy of Macbeth. If you're familiar with the story there, I won't go in depth because it's very explicit, but Lady Macbeth and her husband Macbeth come together in a conspiracy. Lady Macbeth convinces her husband to kill the king. Frame some of the guards there, and Lady Macbeth, who's the heroine, I guess you would say, of the story, says, "Oh, it's so easy. We did it. We're done with the deed." And she says, "A little water clears us of this deed." How easy is it then? How easy is it then to distance ourselves from our guilt? Well, she finds out the hard way that it's not so easy. As time goes on, Lady Macbeth takes to sleepwalking. She's greatly troubled by that which she did, even though she can't bring herself to say it publicly. And in her sleepwalking, her conscious mind starts to try to wash the blood off of her hands. But even though she said she already washed it off, she can't get the blood off. She can't get away from the guilt of what happened. It's not enough to cover our sins. We need it to be removed. We're haunted by the misdeeds. We need more. That more, which is demonstrated in the shadow of Yom Kippur, is found in substance in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He doesn't cover the sins of the world. He removes them, and he fulfills that promise from Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. 1 John 3:5 says that you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. Only in Jesus are our sins removed, that we can have a free conscience, that we can be free from guilt. Guilt no longer has a place in the life of the Christian who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's go back to that other big word, propitiate. Go back to that first goat in Yom Kippur. That first goat is killed as a sin offering. His blood is brought into the veil. His blood is brought into the holiest of holies. It's sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, as it were. The definition of propitiate. You want a one-word definition? Atonement is what? Cover. Propitiate is satisfy. Amen. Propitiate is satisfy. God is satisfied through this offering. Can a just judge ignore injustice? Can a just judge ignore injustice? No. That's why it's called injustice. That's not possible. We can't allow that to be. We think of this in just common terms. We've used this example before in talking about this concept. If I have a garden bed and someone crashes into my garden bed and they destroy my heirlooms, they're gone. Those were heirloom tomatoes. You know how hard it is to get that type of heirloom tomatoes? You know, some of us might be more into that than others. Heirloom tomato, okay, they're gone. There's a loss. So now it's your prerogative. Those were my tomatoes. Am I going to press charges on this individual or not? That's my prerogative. Whether or not I choose to do that, either way, there is a loss. The loss of those tomatoes. I can either cash out that loss, or I can hold the individual who crashed into it responsible to cash out that loss. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of it has to do with the judge. I say, I'm going to press charges. And the judge says, nah. You can't do that. That's not a just judge. Can God do that with our sin? Can he just say, nah, I'm not going to hold him accountable? That's not a good judge. And it's funny when we talk about tomatoes, right? As soon as we change the topic to something a little bit more serious, it's not funny anymore. We talk about the loss of a family member. We talk about something due to malpractice. We talk about something due to drunk driving. We talk about something due to intentional murder. And all of a sudden, it's not fun anymore. We expect justice to be played out. We expect a just judge to hold people responsible for their misdeeds. We want to see justice served for whatever loss was received. To see evil run free pains our souls, and that's right, because we are made in God's image, and he's a good judge, and we want to see justice play out in this life. But of course, the double-sided sword cuts both ways, because when we look and we turn that glass on ourselves, we understand what that means. We must be held accountable for what we've done. And as we started off saying, the wages of our sin is distance from God. There is a real loss that is earned, and that loss is distance from God. How can God, as the just judge, righteously ignore that which has put distance between us and him? Enter this concept of propitiation, the concept of the satisfying of the law of God. On Yom Kippur, the blood of the goat, that first goat, is that which satisfies the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. This is the place of God's residence. It's the place where his Shekinah glory dwells. This action of pouring out of the blood of this goat is paying the penalty for the sins of the nation. That's what Leviticus says. 16:15 says, the high priest will kill the goat of the sin offering. That is for the people. And he will bring his blood into the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He will make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What is important to recognize, the most important aspect of what is taking place here, is that that Ark of the Covenant is first and foremost a judgment seat. It's a judgment seat to take care of sin. But after sin has been paid for, after that sin has been paid by the blood of that goat, that judgment seat becomes a mercy seat. Because of that blood pouring out and covering that and paying for the sacrifice of the sins of the nation, God is now free in his mercy, to extend mercy to the world. It is needed to pay the penalty of sin. That is what Jesus' blood did for us. This is why we so often emphasize the blood of Jesus, because it paid the price for our sins. Sin had left a crimson stain. That crimson stain would have meant we are separated from God for eternity. But thanks be to God, he didn't leave us in our sins, but he made a way for us. The just demands of the law have been paid. And God is free now as a just judge to righteously show mercy on us as sinful men and women. In Jesus, at the cross, God's law is satisfied. In Jesus, at the cross, we are atoned for. Our sin is covered, and it is moved away from us as far as the east is from the west. In Jesus, if you are found in Jesus. That is the application for the message this morning. There's nothing else that we can walk away from here with, is there is only one answer for the biggest problem facing humanity today. The biggest problem facing America, the biggest problem facing the global situation today, is they have a sin problem built into their fiber from the day that they were born, and there's only one man who has ever made an atonement for that, who has covered it and has removed it from them. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. Are you found in him today? Friends, are you found in him today? There's no other question that matters. Nothing else matters. What the cancer doctor is going to say, yeah, that's important. But are you found in Jesus? Are you found in Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and run to him? He's waiting with open arms. I just want to close with the words of one of my favorite songs that captures so much of what we're talking about in this concept of the death of Jesus. I believe it was released in around 2000. The song is called Before the Throne of God Above. Let these words wash over you as we close. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. It is because the sinless Savior died that my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Are you found in him today, friends? Let us close with prayer. Father above, you have loved us so. You have loved us when we were so far from you, we were likened to the dirt on the ground. All of our best deeds that we could produce only ever resulted in death. All of our righteousness that we tried to lift up and bring before you were but filthy rags, the filthiest of dirt and grime. Help us to see, Lord, we need you. That we need you every hour, Lord. For any of those here today who have not yet put their faith in you, to receive regeneration, to receive reconciliation, to receive redemption, to be bought out of the slave market that they are captured in, touch their hearts today, Lord Jesus. Help them to see that they need a Savior, that they need you to come and to do what only you can do. You paid the price. You lived the perfect life and exchanged it for the world, if the world is willing to repent and accept it. You are waiting with open arms. Let us embrace it with all of our being. Let us run to you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. If there are any things in our life that keep us from you, that distract us from the call that you've placed on our lives, let them fall away. And let us run with joy the race that you have set before us. For your glory, Lord, we understand the days are short. The days of our life are fleeting. The days until your return in the air are even shorter. We don't know how much time we have left. Let us not put off the day of salvation. It is today. Lord, for the many in this room that have already come to you and have been atoned and have been distanced from their sin, I echo the sentiment of what was shared this morning in the study. Let us turn from our sin. Let us not continue to enslave ourselves to the yoke of bondage of sin, but go forth in freedom, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we go out these doors, give us the words to say to the lost world around us. There is only one question they need to answer. and give us the boldness and the ability and the divine conversations to meet with them as only you can do. Be glorified in your word and in the lives of your saints this morning, Lord Jesus. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.